Well, good morning. So as Pastor Josh already told you guys, I am not Raymond Johnson. My name is Tim Garber. I'm not a pastor here. Pastor Raymond is actually currently filling the pulpit at Covenant Fellowship Church. So please keep him in your prayers as he's doing that. And he has that great opportunity to preach to a large number of people there. He will be back next Sunday. But in the meantime, you all are stuck with me, so I apologize for that. In all seriousness, it's always a blessing and a privilege to speak to you, my brothers and sisters, about the Word of God. And whenever I prep for a sermon, I'm reminded of God's goodness to us and giving us pastors who faithfully study and shepherd us in God's Word every single week in their elders' meetings, and through counseling sessions. And so thank you, our pastors, for doing that. I would ask that you guys would open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 and 8. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 through 8, towards the beginning of the Bible. And we're going to be spending our time in two different passages this morning. The first one is what I just said, Deuteronomy 7, 7 through 8. And the second one is Deuteronomy 9, verse 4 and 6. And so I don't know if you have a bookmark or something, because we're going to be going back and forth between those two passages quite often this morning. If you don't have a Bible, you can find one in the seat back in front of you. If you don't own a Bible that's easy for you to read, please keep that as a gift from us to you. We'd love for you to have a copy of God's Word that you can study and read on a regular basis. In Charles Dickens' classic novel, A Tale of Two Cities, there's a young man named Sidney Carton. And this man loves a woman, Lucy Monet, with all his heart. So much so that he is willing to do anything for her, no matter what it cost him. Now, Lucy did not repay the same love to him. She saw him as a really close family member, as a really close family friend. But she did not love him with that same love. And eventually, she married the handsome and eerily similar-looking Charles Darnay. And through a series of unfortunate events I'm not going to go into detail about, Charles Darnay ends up in the violent hands of the French Revolution and is scheduled to be executed. And before Charles is brought to the stand of Madame Guillotine, Sidney Carton goes to the jail where Charles is, and he disguises himself as Charles Darnay, and he takes his place, allowing Darnay to live happily ever after with the woman that he loved. He loved Lucy Monet so strongly that he was willing to do anything for her, no matter if she returned his feelings, and no matter if it meant his own death. Maybe you have kids, or work is busy, and you don't have time to read 400-page novels. Well, we see a similar idea here in the classic children's book, The Giving Tree. The Giving Tree loves her little boy, who swings from her branches and climbs her trunk. And as the boy gets older, he only wants material things. He wants a boat, a home, money. And so the tree gives pieces of herself so that that boy can get those things. And this goes on until that little boy becomes old, and that tree can only give a stump for the boy to rest on. But the tree is still so happy that she was able to serve her little boy in so many ways. Maybe you're more of a movie buff than a reader. Well, in Forrest Gump, our old pal Forrest loves Jenna no matter what she does to him. That's my best Forrest Gump impression. But despite her addictions, despite her personal demons, despite her constant rejections and departures, Forrest Gump continues to love Jenny. As I was studying this passage, there are two words that kept coming back to me over and over again. And they were unconditional love. We've all heard this term before. It's the love that a parent has for their child. It's the love that a husband should have for his wife, and vice versa. It's a love that would give all to the other person no matter what they've done to them. I think that we can all say that this kind of love is rare. It's a treasure that is sought out. This idea of unconditional love is ingrained in so many pieces of our culture and our psychology. It's in our movies and our books. It's ingrained in our wedding vows. It's something we long for with all our hearts and yet devastates us when it fails. It's the reason why the hookup culture draws people in and leaves them broken and battered. It's the reason why divorce tears at the soul of all people involved. There is something deep inside of us that longs to be accepted no matter what we've done or who we are. This desire has shown to be one of the primary drives behind our human nature. And here in the book of Deuteronomy, we have the clearest picture of unconditional love in the entire world. Here in Deuteronomy, we have a clear picture of a God who loves his people relentlessly, no matter what they've done to him. So let's dig into this a little bit. Again, we are in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 through 8. And follow along as I read. It was not because we were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now turn over a page or two in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4 and 6. Chapter 9, verse 4 and 6. And here it says, do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of the righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Let's pray. Dear God, we confess that this passage describes us. We confess that we have done nothing good in your sight, that we have done nothing to earn our salvation, but we have only brought condemnation on ourselves. But we thank you that you've set your love on a people and that you've chosen a people for yourself. And we thank you that there are some this morning sitting here who are in that family and can find comfort in that. And I pray for those who are not there. I pray that you would save souls even this morning and that you would use this word to speak to them. I ask that ears would be open and that eyes would be open, and that you would allow the light of your word to shine forth and to glorify your precious name. And we lift all these things in your name. Amen. So a little bit of context here. These words are spoken by Moses to the people of Israel. So the people have just been freed from Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea. And after the people have wandered the desert for 40 years, grumbling and complaining, they are brought to the threshold of the Promised Land, Canaan. And Moses is about to die. It's shortly before Moses' death. And here, he is preaching a series of sermons to the people of Israel, telling them about God's law and God's faithfulness, things that he's told them for years and years. Pastor Raymond, back in July, did a great Sunday night theology on the entire book of Deuteronomy, going into its structure, its theology. So if you're a little bit more interested in that, you can go back on our website at christchurchwc.org. It can be found there. That was back in July, Sunday night theology. But our time this morning is going to be built around five main points. And these points have three things that God did and two questions that we need to have answered. So our first point is that the Lord loved his people. The second point is that the Lord chose his people. The third point is the Lord redeemed his people. And then our questions will be, why did the Lord do this? And what does this mean for me? If you didn't get those, we're going to go through them one by one. So I'll say them again. But point one is the Lord loved his people. So look back at verse 7 in Deuteronomy 7. Verse 7 in Deuteronomy 7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. So the Hebrew word here for love is hashak. It means to love or to be attached to or to long for somebody else. And so we see here that God set his love upon the people of Israel. He attached himself to his people. When you fall in love, you feel a certain level of attachment to that person, hopefully. You desire to be with them. There's a longing for that person. You love to be around them. When I first got married, people asked me what I enjoyed most about being married. And every single time I said the same thing. I get to be with my wife all the time. One of the hardest parts about dating and being engaged is that we had to go our separate ways every single night. After every date, after every church service, after every family get-together, when we just wanted to spend more time together. And now that we're married, I wake up and she's there. I go to sleep and she's there. I come home from work and she's there. I'm going through a trying circumstance and she's there. This is one of the tremendous blessings of married life. Catherine might not agree, but it is for me at least. So I desire to be with her because I love her. In another sense, think of the love that Paul had for the churches. In Romans 1:11, it says, "For I long to see you," speaking to the church in Rome. 2 Corinthians 11:28, "Apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." Philippians 1:7, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart." Colossians 1:3, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." 1 Thessalonians 2:8, "So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." Paul deeply cared for the churches in the ancient world. Many times, like in Romans, he says that he desired to be with them. And brothers and sisters, this is the same love that God has for us. But here's the amazing part. Our love is the shadow on the cave walls, but his love is the substance between us and the fire. Our love is the moon showing back the light from the sun, but his love is the sun itself in all its radiance and glory. Our love is the two-dimensional image staring back in a mirror. But his love is a three-dimensional person with all their personalities and quirks. If you want to know the love God has for his people, look at the holy love that a young man has for his betrothed. Look at the love that Paul had for the churches that he wrote to, and multiply that by infinity. This is the love that God has for his people. It's not a perverted sexual love that the Romans and Greeks made up between their gods and man. It's a love that desires to be known by us and to know us. It's a love that wants to be with us in his promised land. If you are in Christ this morning, this is the love that God has for you. He longs to be with you. He desires to be known by you. Psalm 27:4 says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple." So in that same vein, this brings us to point two. Point two is that the Lord chose his people. The Lord chose his people. Turn back in your Bibles to Genesis 12, verse 1 and 3. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Genesis is the first book in the Bible. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. And follow along as I read. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Out of all the people in the entire world, out of all the families, out of all the kingdoms, God chose little Abram in the city of Ur, a man whose wife was barren. And he chooses him to become a great nation. It's the nation that we see here in the book of Deuteronomy, Israel. Now, there is no reason why God chose him in this moment. We just see that God chose Abram. He selected him. He picked him out. Abram didn't do a single thing. He didn't have a special season of fasting, and God blessed him for his spirituality. He didn't serve the most at his church. Abram didn't earn enough God points by doing good things, and so God looked favorably upon him. No, God simply chose Abram to make into a great nation. And this is not the only case of election that we see in the Bible. No, it's shown throughout the entire Bible. God chose a man, Abraham. God chose a nation, Israel. God chose a tribe, Judah. God chose a man to be king, David. God had an elected Savior, Jesus. And now, in today's day and age, God has a chosen spiritual people, the church. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5 says, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." God chose his people from the foundation of the world. Now, we're going to talk about this a little bit more, but keep that in the back of your mind. Keep that on the back burner as we move forward. So what did God do with the people that he chose? This brings us to point three. Look at point three, is the Lord redeemed his people. The Lord redeemed his people. Look back in Deuteronomy, if you're not there, and we're going to read chapter 7, verse 8. "That the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Now, some of you might not know, Egypt in that time was a world superpower. They had a huge military, they had lots of land, lots of money, tons of slaves. The Israelites were actually slaves of theirs before. They had material possessions galore. In the Old Testament, the land of Egypt is often used as the epitome for the kingdom of man. A world dominated by idolatry, materialism, hatred of God, and lovers of the world. Pay attention to that as you're reading through the Old Testament and the New Testament. Whenever you see the kingdoms of Babylon or Egypt, your mind should be pricked to think of the kingdom of man and the kingdom of this world. So in light of that, let's think back to our situation here. So the Israelites had been taken out of the kingdom of man, Egypt, and they're ushered into the kingdom of God, Canaan. And don't forget about how God did this. He sent 10 horrible plagues on the Egyptians, ending with the death of their firstborn son. He parted the Red Sea. He led them by a pillar of cloud and fire. God did amazing feats in front of the Israelites. But the Israelites still forgot their God. And now Moses is here reminding them of God's works. The Israelites were redeemed. They were slaves, and now they're freed. And brothers and sisters, this is true of people in this day and age as well. Since birth, we are born into slavery to this world. Since birth, we are born wanting the things that the kingdom of man offers. We long for power. We long for money. We long for control. We long for possessions. We long for ease. We are born striving after these things. It's built into the very fabric of our society. We go to school so we can go to college, so that we can get a good job, so that we can have power and money and control and possessions and ease. We are slaves to this world, and we have no option to obey the call that the world has on our lives. And to some people, this may sound all well and good. Money, possessions, love, ease, power, control. Sign me up. I want those things. That's what my heart longs for. Give me more of that. And so you work harder, and you get that raise, and you get that promotion. You get that family that you always wanted. And then what happens? The expectations at work rise. You need just a little bit more money. Your perfect family life isn't quite what you're expecting it to be. And so you buckle down and you work harder. And you stay after work to get that next promotion. And you try to get more money. And you start wandering your eyes to the cute coworker who you're convinced that you've fallen in love with. And before you know it, you're trapped. The world has you right where it wants you, slaves to its kingdom. The things of this world will not satisfy you. There's an infamous interview with Tom Brady where he had just won the Super Bowl. Many of you probably heard this before. And he's asked which Super Bowl win is his favorite. And he responds, the next one. This is a man who has everything. He has reached the pinnacle of football, which so many people in our country have been striving for. But it did not satisfy him. He was constantly wanting more. The things of this world do not satisfy you. They constantly leave you wanting more, and the brutal slave master of Egypt has you firm in his grips. And not only that, but this state, this slavery, leaves us at enmity with God. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Chasing after the world is a rejection of God and leaves us as his enemy. And friends, this is a very, very, very bad place to be. And if we die as slaves to Egypt, we will spend an eternity in hell. Never ending. So at the end of all that striving and all that working and all that hope in the kingdom that this world is giving you, we realize it was always offering us a false hope. And we will find ourselves under the wrath of God for all eternity. The kingdom of this world offers so much to you. It says, "I will give you everything. Whatever you want, it's yours," but it leads you straight off a cliff. And brothers and sisters, this describes us. Every single person in this room was chasing after the world. Don't think for a second, "I really wish my coworker could hear this." don't think for a second, I'm glad I'm not like those people who are chasing after money and things of this world. Don't think for a second like the Pharisee who said in Luke 18, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector, but rather be the tax collector who cannot even lift up his eyes, but beat his breast and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I have rebelled against your law. I have chased after money. I have chased after prestige. I have chased after ease in this life. I have chased after the kingdom of this world. I deserve the shackles on my wrist. I deserve your eternal wrath. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are all bound to Pharaoh and destined for eternal destruction. But there is a Redeemer. There is one who brought us out of the hand of Pharaoh with his own mighty hand. There is one who redeemed us from the house of slavery, who paid the ransom to bring us back into his own kingdom. Colossians 1:13 says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He lived a sinless, righteous life. He gave this righteousness to all who would believe in him. And my sins were placed on Jesus. Jesus took the wrath that should have been on me. And instead, I stood by on the sideline mocking him like everybody else. Let me say that again. Jesus took the wrath that should have been on me. It should have been me being flogged. It should have been me being dragged through the streets. It should have been me with a crown of thorns on my head. It should have been me on that cross. It should have been me gasping for breath as the torture of crucifixion did its horrible work. It should have been me drinking the cup of God's wrath, and it should be me experiencing the torments of hell at this very moment. But it wasn't, and it isn't. And it never will be. Because my righteousness is not found in my own deeds, but in Christ's perfect life. The Lord redeemed Israel from the kingdom of this world, and the Lord redeemed his church by the blood of his only Son. So let's review here a little bit. Point one. We found out that God set his love on his people. Point two, we found out that God chose his people. Point three, we found out that God redeemed his people. So let me ask a question. What did we do in any of this? Did we set our love on God first? No. Did we choose God first? No. Did we do a single thing, a single good thing to redeem ourselves? No. We did not love God, we loved the world. We did not choose God, we chose to chase after material things. And we did not redeem ourselves, but our own works condemned us. God is the orchestrator of all this, not us. He initiated everything. If we had it our own way, we would be chasing after the world. If you don't believe me, look back at the book of Numbers. Israel was just saved from slavery, but they kept wanting to go back to their slave masters. No, God set his love on his people. God chose his people. And God redeemed his people. But why? Why did God do this? And this is point four, our first question. Why did God do this? Well, let's start with what are not the reasons why. Look back at chapter 7, verse 7. Chapter 7, verse 7 of Deuteronomy. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. God's people, Israel, were not an impressive people. They weren't great in number. They weren't powerful. They were slaves. In fact, if you go back to when God chose Abraham, they were even smaller people. No kids, and his wife was barren. Today, the people that God chooses are not the most impressive people in the world. It's not the people who have it all together. It's not the most powerful people. It's the weak, the hungry, the poor. It's those that know that they need a physician. It's those that know that they need a savior from their sins. If you're a Christian here this morning, God did not choose you because you were the most impressive person in the world. In fact, it's because you were weak. So why else? Well, it's not because of your righteousness. Look at verse 4 of chapter 9. So turn a page over to chapter 9, verse 4. It says, "Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it's because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess the land." Verse 5, "Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess the land." Verse 6, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people." Many of the people here know that I am an 8th grade math teacher. And if you know me well enough, you know that I teach a lot of the lower kids, a lot of kids who struggle with math. And I know that sometimes I'll say one thing and it will go in one ear and out the other. In fact, most times that probably happens. But sometimes I really want to make a point. And I want to make sure that every single student in my room is paying attention. And so I tell them, eyes on me. And I say, slope intercept form is y equals mx plus b. Slope intercept form is y equals mx plus b. Slope intercept form is y equals mx plus b. And then I go to individual students. Joey, what is slope intercept form? Kara, what's slope intercept form? David, what's slope intercept form? I repeat that point that I want to emphasize with the hopes that maybe, just maybe, it'll stick. Usually it doesn't. But we see a similar idea here, right? Verse 4, do not say it's because of my righteousness. Eyes on me. It's not because of the good things you've done. Verse 5, not because of your righteousness. It's not because of the good things you've done. Verse 6, the Lord your God is not giving you this land to possess because of your righteousness. It's not because of the good things you've done. Verse 6 again, for you are a stubborn people. Oh, by the way, you guys are stiff-necked and don't learn when I bless you or discipline you or rebuke you. God here is trying to hone in on the idea that he chose you not because of the good things that you've done. And in reality, you're kind of stubborn. You keep wanting to go back to this world. Israel kept wanting to go back to Egypt and grumbled against God and Moses. We are constantly prone to wander from the God we love. We chase after money again. We chase after vacations again. We chase after ambitions at work again. We chase after prestige and the acclaim of man again. We are a stubborn people, just like the Israelites. So those are the reasons why he didn't choose us. So what are the actual reasons that he chose us? Well, first, he was keeping his covenant to the forefathers. Look at chapter 7 again, turn a page, verse 8. He is keeping the oath or promise that he swore to your fathers. Chapter 9, verse 5b, it says that he may confirm the word that that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. Turn back in your Bibles again to the book of Genesis, chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. Genesis, chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. Chapter 15, verse 1 through 6. And follow along as I read. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. So previously, God had promised Abram that he would make him into a great nation and would give him a land to possess. And here in Deuteronomy, we see that despite the people's wickedness, despite their unrighteousness, despite their stubbornness, God is being faithful to his promise. He was redeeming a people out of the hands of Egypt and bringing them into his promised land. He was fulfilling what he said. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? In the same way, physical Israel was a picture of the spiritual Israel. God had chosen a physical people, Israel. But not all of them are his spiritual people. Not all of them were true followers of God. But God also had a spiritual people. A people whose hearts are circumcised and not their bodies. A people who want to obey him with all their being. A people who are destined to live in a spiritual and one day physical promised land. They were a people chosen by God. A people who are a fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. A people who did not deserve the abundance of God's blessings. A people who deserved rather to be thrown into the depths of hell. A people who were redeemed from slavery to this world. They are a people chosen by God. But this doesn't answer my question. I get it. God promised to redeem a people to himself. God can't lie, and so he followed through. But why did he choose these people? They're not impressive. They didn't do anything good. They're actually stubborn and they disobey God. Why did God choose his church? And why did he choose that person sitting there? And why did he choose that person in China? And why did he choose that person in Africa? And most importantly, if you are a Christian here this morning, why did he choose me? Why would God ever choose to save me? Why would he ever choose a sinner like myself? Do you have any idea the things I've done? Do you have any idea of the thoughts that have gone through my head? Do you have any idea of the ways I've dishonored God and done what is evil in his sight? Do you have any idea of the depths of darkness that I've come out of? Do you have any idea of the lust, the pride, the anger, the arrogance, the ambition, the worldly concerns, the gossiping, the complaining, the discontentment, the envy, the overindulgence, the laziness that my soul goes through on a daily basis? Why would God ever choose me? I am a sinner. Let the weight of that word sink in this morning, because we fling it around so often. I have hated God. I have sinned against an infinitely holy God, the God who created me, the God who holds time and space in his very hand. And even the good things that I do are like filthy rags before him. I am a sinner. Why would God save me from the pit? Why would God go to a cross for me? Brothers and sisters, it's because he loves you. It's because he has set his love on you and chosen you for his own. It's because since the foundation of the world, you were chosen by him to be a part of his people. Despite your flaws, despite the evil that you've done, despite the things that you're drawn to, God still loved you enough to die on a cross for you. Romans 5:8 says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So point five, and finally, what does this mean for us now? What does this mean for us now? Well, first, this should fuel our humility. There's a weird phenomena that takes place where people who believe they're chosen by God tend to be proud about it. Where people who hold to the doctrine of election look down on those who believe in free will. Brothers and sisters, you did nothing to earn your salvation. Apart from God, you would still be in Pharaoh's grip. So why would you ever be proud about anything? Second, this should fuel our evangelism. This should fuel our evangelism. As we've seen in this text, God has a chosen people. He's promised this. But we don't know who they are. It may be our coworkers, it may be our family, it may be our friends. So share the gospel. Speak to them about Christ. You never know who he's chosen. It could be him who you least expect. And don't think that God's in control and that he'll bring people to himself with or without my help. That's true. God does not need you. But he's chosen to use his people to bring in the rest of his flock. So share the gospel. Similarly to this, I spent a lot of time here speaking to the Christians in the room. But non-Christians, this should fuel your response to him. These promises that we've just spoken about are available to you. In Christ, there's perfect righteousness given to you. There's perfect, unconditional love right at your fingertips. And all you need to do is believe in Christ and repent of your sins. And remember, God has a chosen people. Maybe you are one of them. Maybe this moment, right here, right now, is God calling you to trust in him, to accept his unconditional love. I don't care if you've been a member at a church for 60 years. Salvation comes through faith in Christ, not going to church, not from praying a prayer one time, not from doing enough good deeds to outweigh your bad deeds. If you're feeling anything in your heart right now, please don't ignore that. Don't quench the Spirit's work. It could be God welcoming you into his family. And please speak to any of the members sitting here. I'm sure that they'd be happy to talk to you about that. Fourth, this should fuel our love and our obedience to him. This should fuel our love and our obedience to him. The gospel says that no matter what you've done or ever will do, you are forgiven of your sins. And you're going to spend forever in heaven. So some think that this truth gives them a license to sin as much as they want without any repercussions. Romans 6:1 says, "Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? You were under the control of sin. You were born into slavery to this world. And God redeemed you from that life. God redeemed you from hell. He took the whips in your place. He took the slander in your place. He took the cross in your place. He struggled for breath in your place. He was crucified in your place. And he took the wrath of God in your place." So what is the proper response to this kind of love that's shown to you? To live in any way that you feel? By no means. If you've been saved in such a drastic way, you would give your entire life to your Savior. You would do anything in your power to please your Savior. You would try with all your might to be holy, to be righteous. Your faith in your Savior would show itself in works for your Savior, not to earn your salvation, but because of your love for him. And you're going to mess up often. You're going to fall short, and you're going to sin. You're going to displease your God, and you're going to fall, and you're going to feel dirty, and you're going to feel ashamed. But the cross of Christ has triumphed over all those failures. Jesus looks at you before the face of the Father and he says, "This one is mine. I have chosen him. He is in my family. I've taken his guilt. I've taken his shame. And he has my perfect life. Why would I not live my life for that Savior?" After that kind of love is shown to me, how could I ever live my life in any way that I choose? And fifth and finally, brothers and sisters, this should fuel our assurance. Should fuel our assurance. You think you know how evil you are? You have no idea. You think you know the sin that's dwelling in your heart? It goes deeper than you even realize. And God knows all of it. He knows every thought that you've had. He knows every act that you've done. He knows every poor motivation. He knows every word that you've said. He even knows those things that you don't even know that you've done. But he still chose you. And he still loves you. And now in the day of sanctification, he knows that you're going to fall. He knows you're going to be drawn to things that are evil. He knows you're going to displease him, but he's not going to let you go. He's never going to say, "Wow, Garber's taking a whole lot more work than I ever signed up for. Maybe I'll just send him back to Egypt." No, if we did nothing to earn God's love or election of us, there is nothing that we could ever do to lose his love or election. Philippians 1:6 says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." God is not going to leave you on this journey. He's not going to let you go. He is not going to give up on you. He loves us. He chose us. He's keeping the promise that he made to our forefathers. He went to a cross for our sins. He gave us his righteousness. He's interceding for us before the Father. And one day, when our breath goes out and the light dims, and we cross that great river of death, he will welcome us into his promised land. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we do thank you that you took our sin, that you took our guilt, you took our shame. We thank you for living that perfect life that we could never live. And we thank you that we are now seen as perfect and spotless and blameless in the eyes of our Holy Father. We thank you that we are welcomed into your family. We thank you, Jesus, that we can call you brother. And we thank you, God, that we can call you Father. And we thank you, Spirit, that we can call you Helper. God, I do pray for those who are not believers in this room, or those who think that they're believers but aren't. I pray that you would save them. I pray that you would use this word to convict them. I pray that you would use members in our church to speak to them. And I pray that you would have used them for your glory and show your power through their lives. We lift all these things in your name. Amen.